really brought it today. I'm not that shy. That's all right.
That's true.
Well, good morning, everybody. Hope we don't have to dry you out before we get started here. I see Lloyd yawning, so that means we may have to shake him out before we get started here. Assuming everybody else is awake today. Well, we have three speakers today, so we better get started. We have Mr. Rusma, Calvin, and then our notes here, so we have a lot to cover here today. Right, so let's have someone lead us in prayer this morning, and we'll ask for the Lord's blessing here. Mr. Routley, maybe you will lead us in prayer firstly, please. Amen. Amen. All right, we're going back a couple of weeks here in our notes, and we're starting with argument number 8, which Brother Andy is going to speak to here today. This is part of the 9 arguments for the regulative principle of worship. And this one is taken from our man's sinful tendency toward idolatry. So Andy, if you want to come and address that one. Just leave that on the table and then hopefully we'll pick you up.
Good morning. Argument number 8. It's from the sinful tendency toward idolatry. Paul's point in Romans 1 is that the human race is in revolt against God, has worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator. Further, this is not due to ignorance, but to moral defilement. Although they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give Him thanks. So man needs a guide to tell him how to worship. Without a guide, man's tendency is to devise his own methods, and with his own helps or idols, he will do that which seemeth good unto himself. Even though God has made this method of worship known to man, and man knows this guide, the Bible, man's tendency is still to go off on his own way. I liken this to our own bodies, which if we don't take care of it, it's subject to decay, and I know all about it. Knowing our own tendencies to sin, we must submit ourselves to God's own way of worshiping Him. And an example of this is Exodus 32. Verses 1 through 5. And we all know this story. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come out from the mount, the people gathered themselves together unto Aaron and said unto him, Up! Make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what has become of him. And Aaron said unto them, Break off the golden earrings, which are in the ears of your wives, of your sons, of your daughters, and bring them unto me. And all the people brake off their golden earrings, which were in their ears, and brought them unto Aaron. And he received them at their hand, and fashioned it with a graving tool, after he had made it a molten calf. And they said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And when Aaron saw it, he built an altar before it. And Aaron made proclamation and said, Tomorrow is a feast day to the Lord. So we see how he took the people's suggestion and his own thoughts and took it to that end that he would actually make an idol and call it the Lord's. So we can see man's sinful tendency. Man then is incompetent to devise modes of worship because he knows not what modes are best adapted to express the truth or the emotions which the truth is suited to produce. So we must worship God and God's way.
Thank you, Andy. And what happened in that event in Exodus 32, mentioned there, repeated over and over and over again, history of Israel. God gives light, people fall into darkness, return to idolatry. God revives them, brings them back to the truth, another generation rises up,
they go back to idolatry. Repeatedly, time after time after time after time, and that is not the intellectual problem, it's the moral problem. And that's the point that's made here in argument number eight. So when people say, but you know, we're too civilized today, we're too up to date, we're too modern to fall into that snare, no. The moral problem is still there. The tendency of the human heart is to worship something visual. Now, next week, I hope to speak a little bit about the emergent church as sort of the other side of a church like ours that follows the regulatory principle of where they're going, some of the trend centers and what they're suggesting. Now, not everybody in the contemporary churches today are following all of these trends, but many of them, they just don't happen that everybody's suddenly doing the same things the same way all over the country. This has sources, this is orchestrated, and we're going to take a look at that next week, and we'll see how this tendency to go back to visual worship is in the human heart. Thank you, brother, and I think that's a very, very important argument. Number nine, the argument from church history.
Argument from church history for the regulative principle. Mr. Ruzma covered my first point, I think. I was going to talk about Romans 1 and how Paul there recounts all the different ways in which man had the light through probably church prehistory. All through Israel's time, all through from creation down, man had so much light and he left it willfully. That's Paul's main point in Romans 1. And you'll see in the very end of Romans 1 there, you'll see all the results of this, being filled with unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, etc., etc. There's three or four verses just showing the effects of man's disobedience. I wrote down a few examples of the ways in which over the years of church history, man has come up with his own ideas of worship or belief systems that may not be organized into an actual religion, but are nevertheless very prevalent ways of thinking in our society. Paganism, witchcraft, idolatry, polytheism, pantheism, atheism, mysticism, deism, humanism, philosophy, evolution, hedonism, and materialism. And that's just a few of all the different ways of thinking that have so infected our society that just show that through history, man has that tendency that to add something in that is not his own and is not pleasing to God. My first specific example is actually the Pharisees. I would ask you to turn maybe to Mark 7. Mark 7. Now, the Pharisees were rebuked many times by Christ for their adherence to tradition. And it was very ingrained in their culture and their way of thinking that we do the same thing that our fathers did, who did the same thing that their fathers did. And over the years, all these oral traditions that were never written down, Moses never wrote them down. They became a part of their culture, a part of their way of worship. And there's a few cause and effect relationships between tradition and some of the things in Mark 7. First one, verse 8. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men. So the cause there is tradition. The effect is laying aside the commandment of God. And tradition, in any way, shape, or form, or any invention of man, has that tendency to usurp biblical authority. So we take our tradition and eventually it becomes more important than the Bible itself. And that's shown here right from the Bible in verse 8. Verse 9. Full well ye reject the commandment of God that ye may keep your own tradition. So first it starts to make us lay aside the commandment of God and then it causes us to reject it. So it progresses here. And then verse 13. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition. So that tradition causes us to make the word of God of none effect. We lay it aside, we reject it, and then it's useless. It's just because we've added in our own things, we've added in our own inventions. Matthew 15 now, just one more example here. And the verse 3. But he answered and said unto them, why do ye also transgress the commandment of God by your tradition? There's a very important point there that we as humans, we say, you know, you're just adding something and you're doing all that you're asked and something more. You know, all of those parents, if you tell your kid to go clean his room and he says, oh, can I clean the family room too? You'd be very pleased, usually. But when it comes to worship, God says, no, you can't do that. Tradition, or addition, man's own inventions transgress the law of God. And it's a biblical principle here that anything that we do to add in to what God has commanded is not just an addition, it's a transgression or a disobedience to God. And then verse 9, one more cause and effect. In vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. These commandments of men, in any way, shape, or form, whether in worship or in a class like this, in a Bible study, or in any aspect of church life, produces vain or futile worship. Very important that we recognize that. And then one example from the medieval Catholic Church before the Reformation. I have two quotes here from, you might be familiar with the book, Sketches from Church History, and just two short quotes. This is just the writer talking. The condition of the church in the Middle Ages was pitiful. The masses of the people had a blind faith in the doctrines and traditions of the church and never inquired whether they were in harmony with the scripture. Now here he identifies the main problem as the tradition that had so infected the church as to blind the church to the Bible. That's the main cause or the main problem with the medieval church as he sees it. And then this is talking about John Wycliffe. This is before the Reformation even started. This is Wycliffe, that morning star of the Reformation. Wycliffe criticized the monks for their perversion of religion. The worship of images and relics he called foolishness, and he denounced the sale of indulgences, masses for the dead, processions, and pilgrimages. Now, most of those traditions were forms of worship. Masses was a worship service, in a sense. Processions and pilgrimages were put such an emphasis on it, became an act of worship. Indulgences was a way to get your soul out of purgatory. And the worship of images and relics was outright idolatry. And these things had so infected the church that Wycliffe, he didn't start fighting the church on its basis of immorality or anything else. He got right to the heart of the matter and attacked or pointed out their problems in worship. I thought a very smart thing to do. And finally, just in closing, I would turn to Colossians. Colossians 2 and the verse 8. Again, just a biblical exhortation to watch out for traditions. And I think we don't need to go through all the examples from church history necessarily, but there are enough of them to convince us that this is true. And the Bible has it right here. Colossians 2 verse 8. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men and after the rudiments of the world and not after Christ. And how many times has that happened in our modern society as well as the history of our society, that churches begin so well and then they start having their own traditions and they stop leading their people after Christ. And that's a very serious consideration. That's it. Thank you.
Thanks, Calvin. And that is a very relevant verse in the end. Just yesterday in the Vancouver Sun paper, there was an article by a writer speaking of a new course to be taught at Harvard University, seeking to reconcile religion and science. And of course, it's philosophy they call the answer. And they have all kinds of philosophical means and reasonings to try and reconcile the existence of God and evolution. And the schemes of men can craft all manner of ways of thinking to reconcile these things. And of course, it's to try and take the tension out between religion and modern day society.
You can imagine what such a course will cover. You can imagine how it will try and to make young people immune to any strong biblical stand, especially. So those are the kind of forces that are at work today around us. And we as a church are called to worship God by the regulatory principle. And if you want to know what are the parameters that we work under, how far do we go, to the right or to the left, right or left, you may get that right, this is what must be our rule, that we do not entertain the inventions of men just because we think they're cute or even pragmatic. And this is where the tempting thing is. Someone comes along and says, do you know how you can grow your church? Do you know how you can get more people in? Do you know how you can be more effective in the community? Introduce these things. But those inventions or ideas of men, they may be pragmatic, they may, in a sense, work as to numbers, but are they according to the mind of God? That is where we must have the fear of the Lord guiding us, rather than the fear of men and the light of Scripture. Now, having said all that, that we believe in the regulative principle, and I trust that you are convinced that we should follow the regulative principle, that this is the proper way to worship God, let me today call for caution. And it may be, as I think I can use your name, Phil, as Phil did, went on the internet and plugged in regulative principle, and whoa, there is so much stuff, so many extreme views, that it would just blow you away. And I think you'll end up agreeing with Dr. Barrett. You are probably as well off getting your theology from bumper stickers than from the internet. Now, there are some good things on the internet and good resources and so on, but the key, of course, is knowing the difference between good and evil. And you have to be very, very careful. Nevertheless, there are people today who call themselves Presbyterian, Reformed, strict Baptist, perhaps, various other groupings that say they follow the regulative principle, but we would say they go to an extreme. And one example would be the Psalms only issue, where they would not entertain the use of hymns, which they call a man-made invention, written by men, and of course then pianos and organs and so on, which are made by men, brought into the churches, that these are things that are a grief to God. So what we need to do here, and I think this class, to put some balance to the thing, because you're going to, sooner or later, whether it's on the internet or in conversation with people, meet this issue. And maybe someone of your friends that you talk to, you say, well, we follow the regulative principle, and they've met some extremist who follows this regulative principle, they say, and they think you're just as bad as them. So I think we have to call for caution, and we call for balance here. And I've, for years, sought to point out this little small quote at the very beginning of this page one by Arthur W. Pink. You'll find this in his book, Interpreting the Scriptures. It's simply this, that man is notoriously a creature of extremes. And it seems in church history that man has gone from one extreme to rebound to the other. And usually the truth is somewhere in the middle. The right balance is somewhere in the middle. And I don't mean that as a compromise. I mean that anything can be taken to an extreme position. Anything. And that is
either unnecessary or equally erroneous, equally grieving to God when somebody takes this regulative principle and runs to a great extreme. The first thing I want to point out is that the Westminster Confession of Faith and those who wrote it did not call for an extreme position. They did not call for a really extreme position. I bring you back to chapter 21, section 1 here, and it talks about the acceptable way of worshipping the true God as instituted by himself, and so limited by his own revealed will, that he may not be worshipped according to the imaginations and devices of men or the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representation, or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scripture. Now, that is a very clear statement of the regulatory principle, but I would like to add that it is not an extreme statement. It's not an extreme statement. Now, the difference is, do we only worship by what God has commanded, or do we only avoid what God has forbidden? And I'll let you get your mind around that little statement. Now, I put into the notes here a little statement, avoiding extremism when applying the regulatory principle. These balanced statements within the WCF avoid the extreme of allowing into the church's worship and government whatever is not expressly forbidden in the word, and the opposite extreme, now here's the opposite extreme, demanding that every detail of our practice should have an explicit command. So here we are in an adult Sunday school. Do you have book, chapter, and verse for adult Sunday school? There are people who call themselves even Reformed who don't believe in Sunday school. They don't believe that kids should go to Sunday school. They would say they follow a regulative principle. But I would say they follow an extreme application of the regulative principle. We do not have book, chapter, and verse that attached to your Sunday services, you shall have Sunday school. Sunday school in the history of the church began somewhere in the 1800s in Scotland. Prior to that, most churches of the Reformed tradition had teaching children left to parents. The church didn't even get into the role of teaching children. Obviously, the Shorter Catechism brought out in 1649, it was completed, was an aid for teaching young people doctrine. But it was really a later idea of having Sunday school. So this is what we're talking about here, that the opposite extreme of demanding that every detail of our practice should have an explicit command. But the Bible does command that we're to teach the Word of God. The Bible does teach that we are to teach our children. The Bible does teach that we are to teach doctrine. That's what we're doing in this Sunday school class, Sunday mornings. We endeavor to use the opportunity and the time with our adults and our teenagers for these few months. Doctrine, things that we don't normally get into in our regular worship services. Prayer meetings is another one. Doesn't say in the Bible that in a church, local church, that you shall have a prayer meeting once, twice a week. But I do think we have an example of prayer meetings in the New Testament. We definitely have an example of it. We have a call to prayer, which is more general. It's not so explicit. You shall have midweek prayer meetings, certain time of the week, whatever. That's not so explicit, but it is undoubtedly the will of God that the church comes together to pray. And we have not explicit commands necessarily, but we have examples of it in the early church. Right. The other thing to point out here is the confession in chapter 1:6 states that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and government of the church, common to human actions and societies, which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. In other words, it's just common sense. According to the general rules of the word. Now, that's the cover-all statement. According to the general rules of the word. If we called for a Saturday meeting, and we made this something that we as a church asked our people to do, to come on a Saturday to a special meeting, teaching class, singing class, whatever it is, it would fall under the category of the general command of Scripture. God's people are to be taught. God's people are to come together for fellowship. Doesn't say necessarily Saturday. We do so on the Lord's Day. We do so on Wednesdays. We have various other times for fellowship and teaching under the general rules of the Word of God and the light of Christian prudence, which are always to be observed. Now, if we were to bring in other things in the name of Christian service, ministry of the church, we have to say, are these agreeable and according to the general rule of the Word of God? Yes, but the reference to legalism, I don't think is merited in the sense that Christians are to be disciplined, self-discipline, and every aspect of the Christian life requires discipline. How we behave, how we order our own lives, our home life, and of course in the church there demands discipline. We are disciples of the Lord Jesus. Now, when we are called to pray, called to the study of the Scriptures, called to be involved in the life of the church, and of course to do that corporately, we have to somehow or other say, well, we're going to meet at a certain time, certain place, we're going to do it, you know, with X number of people, or whoever the leader or the teacher is going to be. Those things have to be set up. Now, that's discipline. That comes under Christian discipline, not legalism. Legalism, and I think this is something to really deal with, because it is often what is thrown at the formal church today, the formal church following the regulative principle. Because we are often called legalists. The definition of legalism, according to the Bible, is when I say to someone, do or else, you cannot be included as amongst professing Christians. In other words, unless you do this, this, and this, I don't accept your profession of Christianity. That means someone is doing something to prove they're a Christian, to prove that they are saved. Now, that becomes legalism. Now, if I say to someone, you know, you profess the Lord Jesus, you want to live for him, you want to be a fruitful Christian, this is how you may serve him. And they say, well, out of my love for the Lord, because I am saved and I'm not struggling with assurance of salvation, I rejoice in my salvation. And I now want to serve the Lord. For what I say to him from there on, please do this, do this, do this, is not legalism, it's discipline. Okay, so you have the false. You have the false. You have the examples of the false system. The Pharisee system. They were false. They were not true representatives of doing the will of God. Roman Catholicism is a counterfeit system. But there is the true church. Let's not throw the baby out with the bathwater here. There is the true church. There are commands in Scripture given to the church. Does that mean there is a church in the earth today? We, by God's grace, are seeking to be a branch of the church of the Lord Jesus. We are seeking to lay down our worship instituted. We're talking here about instituting worship. How may we worship God that we reflect the true church of Jesus Christ? And how do we organize that true church? And if that is our endeavor, and if that is what we are seeking to be, then as members of a church and as office bearers of a church, there is a call, because there's a submission. I am in submission. I am in submission as a pastor in this church to the government of our presbytery. I am in submission to act in a godly, a biblical fashion in this congregation. I cannot do what I like. I cannot do what I like. If I got up this morning, looked out the window and said, it's such a dismal day, I'd rather stay in bed this morning. I can't do that. I am given a responsibility. I have a position under God to fulfill. I have a role to undertake. God has placed me here. I believe that. And I cannot opt out. I have a responsibility to the Word of God, to each brother and sister in this congregation. It comes down to discipline. It's not legalism. It's not I'm trying to work my way to heaven. It doesn't have anything to do with me being saved or not saved. It's because this is the church. I am in a position in the church. It goes two ways. There are deacons, there ought to be elders, Sunday school teachers, there are members. Everybody in their place. And that's not legalism, that's discipline. That's discipline. Everybody should voluntarily. And if someone thinks that they are forced into a position, forced into membership, that's wrong. That's wrong. Everyone should be rejoicing that they are saved and have opportunity to glorify the head, the Lord Jesus, in entering into the bonds of Christian fellowship through the membership of the church, that they may play that role. And in doing so, how are we going to work, live in this church? Now, you don't want me to come next week and say, look, we're going to change things. We're going to start following the emergent church ideas. We're going to give up, get these pews out of here and bring in chairs and that means not only chairs to sit and hear the Word of God. There's going to be dancing in the church. There's going to be a band. Things get radical. So people want to know. People want to know that worship is going to be conducted in a certain manner. In a certain manner. That means we set the parameters. And ultimately we govern ourselves from this book. We have substandards of what we understand this book teaches us, and thereby we follow that. Right, having said all of that, let's move to criteria for applying the regulatory principle, or the regulative principle. I have 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7 pointers here. I didn't fill them out. I could have written paragraphs and borrowed in information from here and there on this. I didn't. I just put in these 7 pointers and I leave them as headings. Number 1, worship should be scriptural. And the primary focus should be the reading and the exposition of the Word of God. Now, it's not the only focus. It's the primary focus. There will be prayer. There will be praise. There will be announcements about the sick. There will be welcoming visitors. There'll be all kinds of things that will be said and done in the life of the church. But the focus, number one, our pulpit's right in the middle. I was in a church building this weekend, and the church, the pulpit's over in the corner. That speaks for itself. It's an Anglican church.
The Anglican Church, certainly today, does not follow the regulative principle. They had so many ceremonies and so many parts to their service, the Word of God is way in the corner. So when I go into a church, I look to see where the pulpit is. That's the first thing I look for. Where's the pulpit? Andy would tell you that years ago I was invited to preach at an afternoon service to a group of people. And it wasn't the people, the group's fault. It's just the way that building was set up. The pulpit was at the side. And I requested, can we get this pulpit to the center? It's not just because it's easy for eye contact. The Word of God has to be central to our ministry in every aspect. Number two, worship should be objective. It's not to please men. It's for the glory of God. It's for the honor and glory of our God. And our God calls us to worship Him. We're not here to smile at one another, and though that's nice to smile and befriend and make fellowship and have fellowship and enjoy friendship, but we come to God's house to meet with God, to honor Him, to lift up His name, objective worship. Thirdly, it should be marked by simplicity. Simplicity. Now, how simple can you make it? Well, everybody could come and sit on the floor. You could make it even, you could, you know, strip the building and strip everything down to a greater degree of simplicity. But let's not get ridiculous to the point where, you know, everybody goes home after church half crippled because they had to sit on the floor and cross their legs and things. This is convenience. Pews are convenience. Some people say they're too convenient once they get padded, and that's going too far. But simplicity. This building, we don't decorate it with all kinds of relics and pictures and icons and so on. There's basic simplicity. Scripture text, that of course is another focus rather than something that will distract. The aesthetic value is not the important thing. The important thing is the spoken word, or the read word, or the spoken word. God's way of revealing Himself to man is not visual, it's verbal, word by word, from His own word. Number four, another way to apply the regulative principle is that festive days, whether it's from the Jewish calendar or other traditions, may not be legislated and thereby made a duty. In other words, if I was to announce, or we as a board were to announce, that on Christmas Day we're going to have a service. Christmas Day this year falls on Monday. And we're going to have a Christmas service. And we expect everybody to be here. We insist everybody to be here. In other words, you grieve the Spirit of God if you don't. That would be wrong. That would be wrong. Now, if someone wants to have a Christmas Day service, people wish to have it, and there is the ministry of the word, there's the normal things that are a part of a worship service, I don't have a problem with it. But when you legislate it because it's a festive date, calendar date, we must worship on that day, there's something holy about that day, you're adding to the Sabbath, you're adding to that Lord's Day. And that's something the Puritans were very strong about. They banned Christmas Day. There were certain places in New England in particular, and they actually legislated you can't have a Christmas Day service unless it falls on a Sunday. That was illegal. So that might be legalism. I would give that to Ken. That might be civil legalism. You know, the civil authority really entering into the thing a little too far. Number five, man-pleasing changes, gimmicks, and inventions. Now, I've spoken here about the dancing and the band and all kind of things. Now, next week, I'll talk about the emergent church. I've read a little bit about this. And what I've read from the thinkers behind the scenes, I've already noticed from all kinds of ministry I've observed, that's the answer. This is why you've got all these community churches, you've got Pentecostal churches, you've now got Baptist churches, you've now even got Anglican churches, and you've even got Presbyterian churches, and they're all doing the same thing. They're drinking from the same fountain. And a lot of this stuff is coming from what is called the emergent church movement. It's called sometimes EC or EM. And we'll take a look at that next week, just to give us a little insight of what's happening around us and where people do go when they depart from the regulative principle. Singing in the congregation, well, that's a mandate. That's not something really that's optional. We're commanded to sing, and sing as a whole congregation. We have Old Testament, we have the Lord Jesus example, we have Ephesians 5 and so on. Exclusive psalmody. I really don't have time to get into this. I'll let you read those points and bring your questions next week. We'll talk about this next week. This is really needs a little bit of time and thought and discussion. Anyway, I think it's on the surface, someone could guilt trip you and say, look, you say you follow the regulative principle, but you sing man-made hymns, hymns that are written by men, and you sing them unto God, and you say you follow the regulative principle. That's the kind of guilt trip that the extremists will lay on us and lay on many people. Nevertheless, it has been, even in Presbyterianism, an accepted thing for a long, long while. We are by no means, as the Free Presbyterian Church, the only Presbyterians or Reformed people who have switched from psalms to hymns or allowed hymns along with psalms. We take the position, by the way, we're sort of inclusive. We accept hymns and psalms. We don't exclude. Except someone might say, well, why don't we have 150 psalms in our book? Well, it just would be big. We need two books, really, if we want to do that. And we could have two books. This church could have a psalm book if we wish. We could have a psalter. There's no rule in presbytery or book of church order saying we can't have a psalter and sing all the psalms. We may do so. And some churches may even be doing that.